So I want to say before I start that I do want you to realize I've been preaching in Spanish for the last 4 months. So this is my first message in English since, August. So if I lapse into Spanish at any point, can anybody interpret? No? Okay, I'll be careful then. Or if I look like I'm struggling for a word in English, that's why. Just so you know. Again, thank you all for your welcome. I'm very happy to be here and just pray that the Lord would use his word here and bless it to our hearts. If you turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our text today is going to be verses 2 through 4, but we're going to start out by reading the entire chapter. James chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter, and before we do that, let's ask the Lord for his help in the sermon. Gracious Father, we once again come to you, and Lord, as we open your word before us, we pray that your Spirit would take my words, take the words from the Scriptures, and apply them with power to each heart today. Lord, my words mean nothing, and without your strength, without your power, they're just the words of man. But Lord, I do pray that you would work here, that you would come down and meet with us, that we would have a sense of your presence as we look at your word today. Lord, you've promised to do so, and so we take you up on your promise. Thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now we'll stop our reading there at verse 18. Pray the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament recount the time when the children of Israel were allowed to go back from captivity into their land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. And while we can learn many spiritual lessons from those books, there's one thing that we cannot miss, one prominent theme, and that is the opposition that the children of Israel faced when they went back into the land to try to take it back over, try to build it back up. Obstacles seemed to arise on every side, in every situation, and at times even their work was brought to a complete halt. But the work was the Lord's, and so instead of the plans of men foiling the plans of God, he instead used that opposition, use those obstacles as stepping stones to continue his work, for his plan to be accomplished. Ezra shows us that while the proclamations of one king may have stopped the work for a time, the proclamations of the next king started the work right back up. Well, God used even the kings, even the government of an ungodly nation, to continue his work. And Nehemiah emphasizes to us the importance of prayer in these times. You see, Nehemiah, all through the book, he's always stopping whatever he's doing and asking the Lord for his help in prayer. And so despite all the opposition, all the difficulties, all the trials, God's work was fulfilled in the end. They built the wall. They built the temple. They rebuilt Jerusalem for them to be able to live in. And they built it as a testament to the people around them, all those people who attacked them, who tried to stop their work. Those walls stood as a testament that God was still with his people, that God was still working, despite the opposition of man around them. So the question is, what does that Old Testament story, that Old Testament recounting of what happened, have to do with our text here today in James chapter 1? The connection is this, that Ezra and Nehemiah give us examples, give us a story of how believers responded in times of trial. And what James 1, 2 through 4 teaches us are the biblical principles and how we are to respond to these times of trials. You'll notice in verse 1 of James chapter 1 who this book was written to. James says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So these were believing Jews who had been scattered from their homeland, dispersed into other countries based on the persecution that they were facing. So these were people who had faced persecution from their own families, from their own people, from the Roman government. They were being sent out into other lands. They were facing real trials. They were facing trials having to do with their very lives, not to mention their livelihood and their friends and their families. And so it's fitting and understandable that as James addresses these type of people, these people who are scattered, who are out of their homeland, who are going through such difficult times, he would start his book by addressing the issues of trials in the believer's life and how to properly respond to them. It was important for these Jewish believers to understand and to know why these trials were coming and how God required them to respond to them. Being outside their homeland, they were living amongst unbelievers, amongst pagans, and so they had to be a testimony to the people around them. God put these trials in their path for two reasons, it seems to me. He put the trials in their path so they could learn Christlikeness, so they could be molded, so God could teach them lessons from these trials, so they could learn things spiritually in their own hearts. But also, he put them through those trials to teach and to be a light to the people who are around them in these other countries. These are people who probably would have never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ in any other way. But all these Jews who were scattered from their homeland were now living amongst them, and they could be shining light, salt and light in the places where they were. And those are two reasons why the people that James was addressing needed to learn about trials. But see, those two reasons are exactly the same for us today. Those same reasons that applied to those Jewish believers all those centuries ago are the same reasons why we today, sitting here, need to learn about trials and how to properly respond to them. See, as God's people, God puts trials in our paths. And he puts them in there for our own good, and we'll get to that. And he also puts them in our lives so that the people around us can see what it means to live as a Christian. So you can be a testimony and a light to the people around you. But the unfortunate truth is that most of the time we have the wrong reaction to trials. As we encounter trials and we're in the middle of problems, all we can think about, and I include myself in this, all we can think about is getting out of the trials. All we can think about is that end and how we can get out of them as fast as possible. We don't think about why God has put us in those problems. We don't think about what God is teaching us through the problems. We just try to get out. That's even the way our prayers are worded, aren't they? If we have a difficult situation, we're always praying to get out of the trials. But God gives us these for a reason. He doesn't give us trials just so you can close your eyes and grit your teeth and just try to get through it the best way you can. No, the point of trials is to learn the lessons and the spiritual principles that God is teaching you through that difficult time. And so instead of focusing on the end of the trial, instead of us focusing on how to get out of the problem, we need to focus on what God is trying to teach us while we're in the middle of that trial. And once we've learned that lesson, once God has taught it to us and we've grown to be more conformed to the image of Christ, then Christ takes us out of the trials. And so every one of us here goes through trials and tribulations. Every person sitting here, to one extent or another, goes through these difficult times. And so, because of that, every single one of us needs to learn how to properly respond to trials in our lives. Because none of us respond properly naturally. Not one of us. Only with the help of Christ, only with the help of the Spirit, can we respond properly to trials. So I want us to look at this passage here in James today. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and see what God has to teach us about how to properly respond to trials in our Christian lives. But first of all, I want us to look at the trials themselves. In other words, what exactly are these trials that this passage refers to? The reason for looking at this is because we need to know what these trials are before we can know how to properly respond to them. And because we use the word trials to cover so many different things, so we need to know what the Scripture is talking about when it's talking about trials. The first thing, these trials being referred to are trials of faith, not temptations to sin. That makes a big difference. It's very important because there is no joy when we fall into sinful temptations. You see what verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And so when we see the command, "count it all joy," it tells us immediately this is not talking about sinful temptations. And that's why throughout this message I'm going to use the word trials. Because that corresponds better to what we think of when we think of times of difficulty, times of problems. But the word itself here refers to adversity, or affliction, or trouble. It's often used to describe situations that God sends into the lives of believers, lives of His children, to test their obedience and test their faith. At its very core, this word means putting something to proof so as to see the result. So the idea of sinful temptation is not being spoken of here. These are specifically difficulties or trials introduced by God into the life in order to teach and to grow. And as we see later in the chapter, in verses 13 through 14, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So these are trials that we should enter into joyfully, not temptations that we should flee from. Let's think of some examples in Scripture of people who have gone through these types of trials in their lives. Now, Abraham comes to mind, first of all. Think about this. Abraham left his home, in Ur of the Chaldees, and went, the Bible says, not knowing whither he went. And I think we kind of pass over that quickly sometimes. But think about that. He up and left. He left his family. Well, he didn't at first. He took some of his family along with him at first. But when he finally obeyed completely and went to Canaan, he left behind everything he knew. Went to a place that he knew nobody there. He just believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He had faith in the Lord. But that was a trial for Abraham to go through. And then, of course, we can't overlook the trial of sacrificing his son Isaac. I'm really not sure we can find a more difficult trial in the Scriptures, or at least that's the way it seems to me, to be told to sacrifice your only son. But Abraham was obedient. He was obeying what the Lord told him to do. Even in that time of difficulty, he obeyed. He had faith, and the Lord brought him out of that, as we know. I think about Job. Job was a righteous man. Job was a man that God could use as an example to Satan and say, "This is one of my children. He obeys me. He's a righteous person." And yet Job went through such incredible difficulties, losing his possessions, losing his family, and finally losing his own health. God wasn't doing this, as we know from Job 1, not as a punishment for sin, not tempting Job to sin, but proving him. Putting him to the test, exactly what this word in James says, putting to proof so as to see what somebody is made out of, to see what the reaction would be. And Job came through that test, and God taught him much. And read through the entire book of Job, you can see the lessons throughout that Job learns. In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul, and Paul's thorn in the flesh, which we don't know exactly what that was, but whatever it was difficult enough for him to ask the Lord on three separate occasions, "Lord, I can't take it. Just take this away from me." We know that, at least what we have recorded, God did not take it away from him. But he taught Paul a valuable lesson, that God's grace was sufficient for him in every situation. And in fact, God's grace abounds and superabounds when we are the weakest. That was a trial for Paul, but we can see the lesson that God taught him for it. We could see lessons and examples like this throughout all of Scripture. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we have nothing left, when we come to these times of trials, God's omnipotence comes down and works in those trials and takes it over. And so as we begin to study this passage, we want to see that these trials specifically are trials of faith, not temptations to sin. It makes a huge difference. Our response to temptation to sin is to flee. But our response to these trials, as we'll see in a moment, is to count it all joy. But secondly, about these trials, they not only are trials of faith, but they also come in many different forms. Look at verse 2 again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word diverse here, or divers, however you want to pronounce it, means different kinds, different types. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:6. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold is the same Greek word used in that passage as it is here. Trials don't come in the same way to all people. A lot of times, you are tested in different ways than I'll be tested. And even in our own lives, we're tested in different ways throughout our lives. We're not tested in the same way each time. And the people in James' time, as we were talking about, faced great persecution from the government, from their own people. Now, we don't have that type of persecution. Maybe a little bit now. But we don't have that type of persecution yet. It's a different type of trial that the people back then were facing. But that doesn't mean that the trials that we're facing today are any easier. You know, we face things like sickness or physical weakness. You know, I'm sure all of you know someone who is debilitated by some sort of disease or by sickness, and it's a difficult trial. That type of trial seems to produce one of two responses. Either the person grows closer to Christ, trusting in Him for everything, or they become bitter, turn away from Christ, and not trusting that He knows what's best. Those are times of trial, times of physical difficulty. There's trials of finances. Right? Sometimes you come to a point and you don't know if you can pay your kid's school bill. You don't know where that next mortgage payment is coming from, especially in the current economic climate. Now, I know a lot of people have lost their jobs, and this is a time in which we trust God. It's a trial that He's brought into our life in order to teach us, in order to bring us on with Him. There are trials of losses of a loved one. You know, maybe a mother, a father, or a child, or a good friend. In times like those, we don't have the strength in ourselves. When we come to trials like that, we must learn how to properly respond to them and turn to God. The list goes on and on. You can think of all types of trials. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in mine, but we all have trials that the Lord brings into our lives. Well, all these trials have one thing in common. I said they're different types of trials, but they have one thing in common. We must respond to them biblically, no matter what the trial is. So first of all, before we can properly respond to trials, we have to know what they are. And I want to emphasize, be careful not to use this verse as an excuse for falling into sin. You can't take this verse and say, well, it says it's okay when I fall into temptations. I'll learn something from it. No, these are not those kind of temptations. These are trials of faith, not trials to sin. The Scripture is very clear about what we're to do about temptation, is it not? In the model prayer that Christ gave us, He said, so for us to pray that we enter not into temptation, but that Christ will deliver us from evil. 2 Timothy 2:22 commands us to flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. So when we come across those type of trials, those type of temptations to sin, or to turn from them immediately and flee from them and flee to Christ. But also, whatever difficulty or problem crosses your path, you can know for certain that God is still in control. Because sometimes those trials come into our lives and they seem out of control, right? Sometimes it seems like it's like a tornado that tosses you around and there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it. You go through a time of trial and you cannot for the life of you imagine how anything good can come out of this. Think of a situation that I know of where it actually crossed my mind. I said, Lord, this is such a horrific situation, such an incredibly difficult time, and I can't even imagine what good could come out of it. But God promises He does everything for our good. Nothing that happens in our lives is out of God's control. Now, we all know that to be true. God is always in control of whatever happens. As we're going to see at the end of the passage here, God uses these trials, even the ones that seem to be the worst, seem to be completely out of control, God uses them for our good, for our growth, for our sanctification. So these trials of faith that we're talking about, God uses to conform us more and more to the image of His dear Son. So first of all, these trials that we're to properly respond to, the trials of faith, they come in many different ways. Secondly, I want us to look at the proper response to these trials. It's very simple. There's only one proper response, and it's the very first words of verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. And the word count here means to consider, or to account, or to think. So in other words, we could paraphrase the passage and say, consider it to be joy when you fall into trials. Think of it, think of your trials, as a thing to rejoice in when you enter into them. Now, grammatically speaking, that's a very simple phrase. It makes sense. Count it all joy. When problems enter your life, when you go through trials, it should be a time of rejoicing. Very simple grammatically. Practically speaking, well, that's quite another matter, isn't it? Because if you're honest with yourself, when you first enter into a trial, the first thing that pops into your head is not, praise the Lord, that's wonderful. I'm so happy to be going through this difficult and painful time so that I can grow. Right? That's not the way I respond. It's not the way I respond. Right? No, we respond naturally, it seems like. We respond, you know, we're upset about it perhaps, or we don't know why this trial's come into our lives. Well, the afflictions are not always joyful or pleasing. But as we said, the result that follows from the time of difficulty, that's what we should be looking to rejoice in. I want to see a couple aspects from this phrase. First, if these trials are truly a cause for rejoicing, if we're truly to count it all joy when we enter these trials, then it should be clear to us that these trials are not a punishment for our sins. Okay? Now, we're taught, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's completely true. But that's not the principle, that's not the truth that James is addressing here in the passage. It's sometimes when we enter into a problem, sometimes when that trial comes upon you, the first thing that you do is you think back to the last big sin you committed, right? And you say, what is the Lord judging me for? What did I do that's causing this problem? Now, the truth is that we reap what we sow, yes, but the punishment for every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit as believers has already been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Right? The punishment for our sins is not exacted from us every time we sin. If it were, we'd be paying for our own sins, not Christ. So I want to be completely clear, right? Your sins that you commit now as a believer, they have consequences. Right? That's the way sin works in this world. But they're consequences, not condemnation. God does not send tribulations into your life every time you sin. As we're looking at, He will bring trials into your life to bring you back, to put your feet back on the path of righteousness and to bring you on with Him. But you and I are not paying the punishment for our sins. In fact, we could not. And we all know this because the punishment for even one sin is eternal death. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The truth from that verse is clear. If God dealt with us as we deserved, dealt with every sin we commit as it deserves, we could not stand before Him. We could not bear the eternal punishment that would be meted out to us. And so for believers, I want to emphasize, we do not live under that curse. Christ's shed blood has covered all those sins, washed us white as snow. At the same time, I do want to address, if anybody here who has not been washed by the blood of Christ, you have not been saved, you have not turned from your sin to Christ, you're still under the bondage of sin. God does mark your iniquities, and you will not be able to stand before Him. The consequences for your sin, even one sin, as I said, is eternal death and separation from God. On your own, there's no hope of reconciliation, no hope of being able to do enough good works to outweigh your bad works, and no chance of heaven. But that type of person that I'm describing is exactly the person, the type of person for whom Christ died, for whom Christ shed His blood. When Christ died on the cross, He lived a perfect life. And so when He did die on that cross, His sacrifice was not for His own sins, for He had none. His sacrifice was for the sins of others, for the sins of sinners like you and like me. And so while I'm speaking mainly to believers today from this passage, talking about how these consequences of sin do not affect us, or there's no condemnation for believers for our sin. Remember, if you're an unbeliever, there is condemnation until you repent of your sins and turn to Christ and come under the blood. I want to emphasize this for anybody who has never done that, that today is the day of salvation. The Bible emphasizes today is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. To come to Him, come to the One whose blood is cleansing, whose love is overwhelming, whose grace is free, and whose mercy extends to every single person who calls upon Him. And so, believer, these trials that we're talking about, they're to be a cause for rejoicing. First of all, because they're not sent into our lives as punishment for sin. But the second aspect of this phrase is the term all. It says, count it all joy. And that means to be completely joyful, to be wholly joyful. Even can be translated the highest kind of joy. Right, now, it's hard enough to even crack a smile during times of trouble. Hard enough to find the joy in them. But then to say it should be a complete kind of joy, a joy that totally fills your heart and uplifts you, well, that's even more difficult. But we need to focus, as I've said, not on the pain, not on the difficulty, but what it produces in us. And what it produces is continued sanctification. And I'm going to expand on that point in just a bit. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of our justification, our sanctification, our glorification as already accomplished in his eyes. Even that which is future, even our glorification, our future sanctification is sure because it is based on Christ. And see, that should be our utmost desire, to be like Christ, to be perfectly conformed to his image. That's the ultimate goal of the Christian life. When we get to that point where Christ has sanctified us and then glorifies us to be in the presence of the Father, we should be living our lives in such a way that we are moldable, that we are able to be vessels that are used by God for His work. And trials are, in a large way, how God accomplishes that, how God makes us moldable. He puts us through that fire so that He can mold us and make us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we need to focus on the heavenly instead of the earthly, on the eternal instead of the temporal. And our response to our trials, when we do that, will be the proper one. We'll respond with joy. So my question is to each one of you, is how do you respond to your trials? Your natural response, without the help of the Spirit, will not be one of rejoicing. But see, that's really the key, the help of the Spirit. We can do none of this on our own. We can do this only with the help of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us strength to endure trials, the wisdom that we need to learn the lessons from the trials, and who opens our eyes to the great and glorious future that awaits us, the eternity with Christ. So on a very practical level, we try to consider our trials to be times of rejoicing in two different ways. One, by having our eyes fixed on the spiritual instead of the temporal. And that's only possible by spending more time in the Word, more time in prayer, and more time in communion with the Lord than you spend in the pleasures of this world, or the attractions of the things that are outside the things of the Lord. And when the pleasures of this world and when the busyness of the things of this world becomes more important to you or becomes something that takes up more of your time than spiritual things, than spending time with the Lord, then your response to trials is going to be wrong. You're going to be fighting to get out of them, like we said at the beginning. But when our minds are saturated with the things of the Lord, when we spend that much time in the Word of God and in communion with Him, only then can we see what these trials truly are. Small obstacles that are used to bring us closer to our completed sanctification. The other idea to put into practice is to remember to pray to the Holy Spirit for His help, guidance, and strength every time you find yourself in the midst of a trial. Now, it takes time to break the habit of relying on yourself naturally in every difficulty and only turning to God when you've failed. Right? Instead, we need to break that habit and be in the habit of turning to God first, to coming to Him for His help before anything else. And if you do that, you pray to the Spirit for His help, you keep your eyes on the eternal goal, then you'll find that you are indeed able to count it all joy when you enter into these times of trials. And so we looked at what trials are, what our response to them should be. And the last thing I want us to see from this passage is the reason for this response. Because James doesn't just state the proper response to respond with rejoicing. He also provides us with the reason that we can respond in that way. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so first of all, we see that the proper response to trials leads to patience. That's not a new truth, is it? And Paul taught the same thing in Romans 5, verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. And we even joke about this as we go through hard times, don't we? If you're going through a difficult time and somebody comes up to you and asks you how you're doing, you say, well, I'm learning patience. Right? Well, it's true. We learn patience as we go through trials. It's one of the main things that we can learn from these times of difficulty. It's a vital part of the Christian life. It's been defined by one person as the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Okay, so this patience is its steadfastness, its endurance, its perseverance, its keeping on, keeping on. But there's another twist to our understanding of this word. It's not just endurance, but it's cheerful endurance. It's hopeful endurance and perseverance. And so you see the connection between this point and the previous one. If you respond properly to trials by counting them joy, by rejoicing in them, then you learn patience. You learn how to get through these times with a cheerful attitude, with a joyful attitude. And the reason that we can be joyful is because we are hopeful. Now, we always need to remember what biblical hope is. I find this so important, so vital, because biblical hope is nothing like earthly hope. Like we use the word hope a lot. You might say, I hope the weather this afternoon is good. Well, that's very nice, but you have no control over that. You don't know whether that's true or not. That's just wishful thinking. Biblical hope is something entirely different. Biblical hope is defined as a confident expectation. We know it's going to come to pass because it's based on the promises of God and it's based on the eternal and unchanging Christ. So that's why we read of the hope of glory, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. There's no doubt that those things are going to come to pass. It's not wishful thinking that one day we're going to spend eternity in heaven. The word hope there means that we know it's going to happen. The confidence that we will have eternity in heaven, the confidence of our salvation. So that's what these trials teach us. When we endure trials faithfully, with the help of the Spirit, and respond to them in a joyful manner, we learn how to respond to them cheerfully and steadfastly with perseverance, even through the most difficult times. But see, the world outside of here, the unsaved world, has no hope. The Bible defines them as without hope in this world, without Christ and without hope. And so when they go through times of trial, and I'm sure you've seen it, unsaved family, unsaved friends, unsaved co-workers. When a trial hits them, when something difficult hits them, they have nowhere to turn. They have no hope. But you and I are different. We have the hope of Christ. We have the hope that God's promises will be fulfilled. We have the hope, the confidence that one day He will bring us into His presence forever. We'll live with Him in His glory forever. The last thing we see is that not only does the proper response to trials bring patience, but our passage says that patience then brings forth completeness. Look at what verse 4 says. Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We let patience have her perfect work by doing the things we've talked about already in this message. We don't fight God in these trials. We don't kick and scream to get out of them. Instead, we ask Him to show us the lessons that we're supposed to learn and pray for His grace to help get through them. When we do this, it leads to our lives being perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, I'm sure you know that the word perfect here does not refer to sinlessness. Right? No matter how many trials you and I go through, we're never going to be without sin in this world till the Lord takes us home. So the word here means complete, means mature. It's emphasized by the next word, entire, which means more or less the same thing, not lacking in anything that would cause it to be incomplete. And then both those words are even more emphasized by the phrase wanting nothing or lacking nothing. So James uses three different words and phrases to communicate what it is that our growing impatience leads to, what these trials are for, what is the ultimate point of all these things. As I mentioned just briefly before, our sanctification is a lifelong process, all the way through our Christian life, leading to that point where we are finally and completely sanctified. So a true Christian continues to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the way throughout his life. That doesn't mean there aren't times of stumbling. It doesn't mean that there are times when that growth is faster than others. It doesn't mean that even sometimes it seems like that growth has completely stopped. But what it does mean is that throughout our lives, Christ specifically is leading us on in sanctification, bringing us more and more to be like him. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate end. That's the ultimate goal of our Christian lives, to grow in sanctification, to be more and more like Christ until that day we are finally like him. If that's the ultimate goal of our Christian lives, and it is, then shouldn't we rejoice with full hearts for anything that helps us along that path? That's what these trials are for. They come into our lives. We respond properly to them in joy with the help of the Spirit. And the results of those times of trial produce patience and completeness, bringing us closer and closer to our final goal of being like our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. So the key to understanding this overall reason for trials is to keep in mind and remember that they bring patience and completeness into our lives. But how exactly can you do that? How do you remember these truths? How do you keep them in mind even when you're going through the toughest times? Again, it's obvious, and it's something I know that you've heard over and over again, but you will never respond properly to trials in your life. You're never going to respond properly and focus on the spiritual good that comes out of them unless you are spending daily time in the Word and in prayer. Too easily we're distracted by the difficulty of the trial, by the hurt and the pain that it causes. Naturally, we lash out against it in our lack of understanding. But this type of proper response to trials that we've been looking at today, responding in a joyful manner, that's a spiritual reaction, not a natural human reaction. And so unless you're filled with the Word of God, with his power, his presence, and his Spirit, when that trial first hits you, stops you dead in your tracks, you're not going to respond the proper way. But if you are filled with the Word, and if you're filled with the Spirit, then, and only then, can your response be spiritual and proper. So don't wonder why you're having so much difficulty going through your trials, why it's depressing and discouraging, and it's hindering your walk with the Lord, if you've not been in the daily habit of spending time with the Lord in prayer and daily time in his Word. Those are the very foundational keys to a healthy Christian life. It's the foundation to everything we believe and we practice. And because it's that important, it bears repeating all the time. All of us need to be reminded of the necessity, of the need for the time that we spend each day in the Word of God. And when you do that, when you do spend time with the Lord, you will be able to have that proper spiritual response to trials, rejoicing in them, counting them all joy. All right, so this morning we've taken the time to look at something that every single one of you in here has experienced, difficulties in your life, and something that every single one of us is going to continue to experience. These trials will come into your lives. They will come into my lives. They're not easy times. I want to make sure that nothing I've said today makes you think that I think that your trials are easy. They're not difficult to go through. I guarantee you that some of you have gone through darker valleys and greater difficulties than I can even imagine. But the principles of the Bible apply nonetheless. They apply whether your trial is extremely difficult or it's easy. We're to respond properly to these trials. We have a responsibility. It's not just this is something we might do. We have a responsibility as believers to respond properly to our trials. Not to become depressed or discouraged by them, as happens in the lives of unbelievers, but to respond in joy because we know that it's being used for our good. We need to be focusing on the fact that we're being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And I ask you in closing, is that your ultimate goal in life? I said it is the ultimate goal of the believer, and it should be. But is it your ultimate goal in your life to be more like Christ? To be conformed to His image? To be like Him in your thoughts, in your actions, in your words? If it is, then count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it joy when you enter these times of trials. Rejoice, because God is using those things to fulfill that ultimate goal, to bring you on with Himself. All right, so I want us all to be encouraged today as we go out of here this morning. Encouraged that you're not alone when you go through these times of trials. There's a reason for them. God has brought them into your life for His purpose, and He promises to stand by you, to lead you, to guide you, and to bring you out on the other side of that trial as pure and precious gold. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the mercy that You show to us, even in our times of trials. And Lord, I pray that we would properly respond to our times of trials. I pray that each one of us would leave here today, and when we face these difficulties in the following week or in the following months, that we would know how to respond now, that we would rejoice in them because You're using them for our good. Lord, help us to count it all joy when we fall into these different types of trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.